Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be in the house of the Lord this morning, and I don't want to say too much here, but I did appreciate the singing. I was glad to be a part of that, and I do want to say that I learned a lot of things in going through that course, and the blessing of singing songs correctly, I think, can't be overemphasized, so... It's nice to see something come to fruition, and not that we didn't make any mistakes, but it is nice to hear people praise God from their heart, and it doesn't need to be sung perfect, but I believe our heart needs to be in the right place, and God has allowed us to do that by His grace, and it's good to be here this morning. I'd like to go get that last chapter of Hebrews. It's been kind of a long coming about, but it was a time of blessing for me to go through that book of Hebrews, and it was a time of learning and just to see some of the important things that God wants to have sure in our hearts and minds that we have grounded and settled. And as we before we get into that, I feel a need for someone to come pray. Willie, would you want to come do that this morning? Come up here and have a word of prayer for we begin here. Appreciate that.
Let's pray. Yes, Father, as we pause here this morning before you, Lord, we want to give thanks for this opportunity to gather, Lord, here together this morning as brothers and sisters. Lord, we pray you would meet with us today. Lord, I lift up Paul here to you this morning, Lord, and I pray that you would give him words to share from you, Lord, that we could be encouraged and edified, Lord. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. As we look at the Hebrew writer here, and he closes out the chapter, the epistle, with 12 and 13 there, he's speaking to a group of believers, a church. And I believe that as I look at these things, it is important for us to recognize that it had been a functioning church. He's addressing a church that had been a church for a while. And as we look at a few of these verses, I think that some of these things, as we heard this morning from Brother Steve, that they're simple foundational truths that we always need to have in place. And they're not... It's good for us to review some of the things that he's going to cover here this morning. And as we begin, I'd like to maybe, I don't know if I should read the whole thing and then begin expounding a little bit, but why don't we just do that? Verse 1 of Hebrews 13. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, in all things willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you which is well pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in a few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. And salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. As we begin here in verse 1, the title of the chapter says, is exhortations to various duties in the church. These are foundational truths, and there was many, in the first verse is let brotherly love continue, and there's many examples in the Old Covenant of brotherly love. And I love all you brethren, but I believe we can learn some things in that. And the spirit of Christianity is a spirit of love. And that faith that we have, it works by love. A true religion that is the strongest bond of friendship. Then it talks about what I believe we need to look at, what decays love. And though to disputing decays brotherly love, it must be guarded against and all proper means used to preserve and keep brotherly love. We should always love and live as brethren. The more our affection is to God, the more we will grow in love for one another. And as I looked at a few examples of brotherly love, my mind quickly went to in 1 Samuel chapter 18, in regards to Jonathan. I was blessed by some of the things there, and I think we're going to look at that this morning as we go through this chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 18, it gives the story of Jonathan and David, and I think that in 1 Samuel 14, we're going to turn to there first. It was when Samuel was with his, or Jonathan was with his armor bearer. There's a few phrases in there that just warm my heart. And 1 Samuel chapter 14. It was when Jonathan was fighting against a Philistine garrison. And in verse 6 of chapter 14, Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, "Come, let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint in the Lord to save by many or by few." That's a good, when we have a mountain in our life, remember that verse right there. And his armor bearer said unto him, "Do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thy heart." He had the promise of his armor bearer. And he said, "My heart is with you." And then that was when I look at that, Jonathan was an example of, there he received a brother's affection and a brother's commitment. And then later on in his life, he was able to do the same for David. He was able to be that. As we look into 1 Samuel chapter 18 is when Saul had set his heart on killing David. And then 1 Samuel 18, verses 1 to 4. "And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. He's speaking of David there when he met with David. And then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. That was just, he made a commitment. He loved him with his whole heart. Now we turn to 1 Samuel 20 after Saul was trying to kill David. First Samuel 20, verse 4. In verse 3, this was David was fleeing. He was a friend of David, and remember that Jonathan was the son of Saul. And we'll just read verse 1. And David fled from 1 Samuel 20, verse 1. And David fled from Naioth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is mine iniquity and what is my sin before thy father that he seeketh my life?" You know, it was when Saul was enraged when he came back from war that they said, "Saul has killed thousands, David has killed 10,000. That took Saul on a downward spiral. Jealousy, envy, whatever. "That he seeketh my life." Verse 2, "And he said unto him, God forbid, thou shalt not die. Behold, my father will do nothing either great or small, but that he will show it me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? Is it not so?" Now Jonathan, he knew his father very well. And he knew that everything Saul done, he first told Jonathan. And that was where, see, Jonathan, by being, you could call Jonathan an insider here. He knew what Saul was going to do, so he could plan accordingly to help David. And David swore moreover and said, "Thy father certainly knoweth that I have found grace in thine eyes. And he saith, let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death." Then said Jonathan unto David, here's another picture of true brotherly love. He said, "Whatsoever thy soul desireth, I will even do it for thee." And David said unto Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I shall not fail to sit with the king at meat. But let me go that I may hide myself in the field unto the third day at evening." And then in verse 17, after Jonathan warned David several times, it says that Jonathan called, and so verse 16 of Samuel, or 1 Samuel 20, "And Jonathan caused David to swear again because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul." He was unselfish. And then Jonathan said to David, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and thou shalt be missed because thy seat is empty." Now they were going to have a feast, and they knew he wasn't going to be there. But there's a verse here that I love, that is the verse 23. Let's just read it. It'll only take a minute. Then Jonathan, verse 18, "And when thou hast stayed 3 days, thou shalt go down quickly and come to the place where thou didst hide thyself when the business was in hand, and shalt remain by the stone Ezel." And I will shoot 3 arrows on the side thereof as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send a lad saying, "Go find out the arrows. If I expressly say unto the lad, behold, the arrows on this side of thee, take them. Then come thou, for there is peace to thee and no hurt as the Lord liveth. But if I say this unto the young man," this is Jonathan speaking, "behold, the arrows are beyond thee. Go thy way, for the Lord has sent thee away. And as touching the matter which thou and I have spoken of, behold," this is what I love here, verse 23. Jonathan told David, "The Lord be between me and thee forever." It was a real thing. "The Lord be between me and thee forever." Then we see, it's just something to aspire to. I know that we have dear brothers here, and I appreciate every one of you. But there's a bond there, that there was a trust there, that each one knew where the other one was at all times. They was together. And then the next example I'd like to look at is in Naomi and Ruth. We like to look at a few things there, just quickly, is an example of sisterly love. In the first chapter of the book of Ruth. Bear with me here till I get turned to there. Well, it's right before Judges, right? Right after Judges. I'm skipping them few pages somewhere. Okay, Ruth and Naomi, this was after that Ruth was a Moabite, and there's a picture of some beautiful things in that chapter, but in the first chapter, these were two young ladies that got married, and they were their husbands were killed. And because of that, it was deemed that the young lady should go back to their people. And it was Orpha and Ruth. And yeah, it was Orpha and Ruth, and their mother-in-law was Naomi. And they, in verse 14, this was after she said, she told them, "Why would ye tarry for them till they were grown, and would ye stay for them having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it is grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against us." She's telling them, you need to leave. There's nothing here for you. And they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpha kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, "Behold, thy sister-in-law has gone back unto her people and to her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee, for whether thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." When she saw, this is Naomi, when she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left off speaking unto her. She quit talking about it. Ruth had said she's staying. And then it goes on to say that, you know, how Ruth became the bride of Boaz, and that's a picture of Christ in the church there. It was a beautiful illustration. We're going to leave that for this morning. Then we move on to verse 2 there in 13. I thought those was two good illustrations of brotherly and sisterly love. And it's amazing how, you know, I believe that the church of Jesus Christ is always begun, a new outreach or a new church is begun when some brothers with like visions and like goals and aims have been brought together by the Spirit of God and have purpose to, in their hearts, to worship and exhort and encourage one another. And that he reminds them, let that first brotherly love that you experience, let that continue. It's the first verse he tells them there. Then he tells them in verse 2, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." And I think of he's encouraging us here as brethren to be hospitable to people that we don't know. Hospitality is one of the important traits characters of a New Testament church, that we're friendly and that we share with what the Lord has blessed us with, that we should be hospitable. It was that we could use, that hospitality would be used with joy to entertain people we don't know. We should allow room in our hearts and in our homes for strangers. And the reason for this, why, is because Abraham did this, and one of them was Jesus Christ. When Abraham, in Genesis 18, I'd like to look at that just a bit. When Abraham entertained those three strangers before, in Genesis 18, we'll turn to that just quickly. When there was three strangers, I like about this is when they came to his tent. When Abraham was in his tent in the plains of Mamre, he sat at the tent door in the heat of the day. Verse 1. In verse 2, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, this is what I'm amazed about is Abraham was very hasty. I mean, he just. I'm amazed by that. Listen to the words of the urgency that Abraham had to take care of these men. Listen to the words. And he lifted up when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on, for therefore are ye come to your servant." And they said, "So do as thou hast said." Now listen to Abraham here. And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah and said, "Make ready quickly three measures of fine meal, knead it and make cakes upon the hearth." And Abraham ran into the herd and fetched a calf tender and good and gave it unto a young man, and he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk, and the calf which he had dressed, and he set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. It was when they came there, it just seemed like Abraham knew that his Lord was there. And he responded quickly, and he did everything, he hurried up to serve them. And then he did, what I was going to say there, all Abraham, he gave them all that he could at that moment. He gave it all that he had. And then after the men had come to warn him about Sodom, and Abraham knew that Lot was in there, and he was begging for his life. And then, but to see that, in verse 16, after they talked to Sarah, "And the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him," this is the Lord speaking, "that he will commend his children and his household after him, command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken. And the Lord said, Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord." There was Christ standing right before Abraham. "The two men went," there was three came, two men went to Sodom, and the Lord Jesus stood before Abraham yet. That's what I see it, the way I see it. And Abraham drew, then Abraham pleaded for grace for the people in Sodom. "And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" Now look at, I just see the mercy of God here. And he whittled that down to 5, didn't he? 20? 10. He whittled it down to 10. You see the mercy of God? He wouldn't have destroyed that town if there was 10 righteous men in there. And it's just, and I look at that, it was Abraham speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see how merciful that God is? And that was, and what it was, that those men, when they came, they were strangers to Abraham, but immediately there was a spiritual connection there that Abraham knew that this was the Lord. Verse 3, remember, in 1 Peter 4:9, it speaks of, I just want to read that, it says, use hospitality one to another. That means, I believe he's speaking within the church, without grudging. In verse 3, he's encouraging us to have a Christian sympathy, a sympathy, and it says, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. You know, we hear of, when we hear of Christians that are suffering in other lands or in other churches, or even that are suffering some affliction here in this community for coming to the light, it's our duty to pray for them. Because it says some churches suffer persecution and afflictions while others enjoy peace and liberty. And this is what I appreciate about that, is all are not called at the same time to resist unto blood. The Church of Jesus Christ is not all called at the same time to give their life. There's some that are, but the meantime, because the church goes on. That's why. But when we have peace and liberty, we must sympathize with them. 1 Corinthians 12:26 says, and if one member suffer, all the rest suffer with it. We are called to bear one another's burdens. And it also, it talks about, you know, I do appreciate the ministry in this fellowship of, sometimes I think of bonds and bound with as those that are in prisons and jails. This land's full of them. And as we go in there, that we have, we can have sympathy with them, because it is hard life living in jail and in prisons. Even though this country has some pretty influential jails, or affluent, you might say, you're still there every day. It's pretty tough. It's very discouraging. I mean, it would be discouraging. But we're to remember them. And then, we want to keep in mind that these things that he's encouraging the church in are for current consideration. You know, it's all, this is for me today. This is not some distant future or some past thing. It's for me today, the church today. And it's amazing the things that he brings in. Some foundational truths of the Christian walk. Verse 4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Now, he's encouraging the church here, and I kind of, you know, just, why would he tell the church this? He's encouraging them to purity and chastity. God's blessing is in and upon the sacred institution of marriage, that husband and wife can enjoy and receive and give of themselves to one another exclusively. That's the blessing of God lies in. I believe there's something in the marriage that maybe some of us have missed. But God is working in my heart, in our hearts, as being married. And our marriage, by the grace of God, is sweeter than it's ever been. And I don't say that. That's where we're at. And I praise the Lord for it. It's nothing. But God can work in your hearts and change your appreciation for one another. And I'm blessed and privileged to be a part of a blessed marriage. And we've been married 19 years, and it's still getting better. So there's just, I think that a blessed marriage is when husband and wife can each can give of themselves what is pleasing to the other. That's a blessed marriage, if both work to that end. And I would like to read, but then he says, and the bed undefiled. Now, this is, he's speaking to the church. And I think that that could mean the bed undefiled physically, or even in our minds, a spiritual sinning. But whoremongers and God will judge. And I'd like to read just a little bit here of some commentary of Matthew Henry, if you grant me that privilege. He's encouraging the church to purity and chastity. Here you have, one, a recommendation of God's ordinance of marriage that is honorable in all and ought to be so esteemed by all and not denied to those to whom God has not denied it. It is honorable for God instituted it for man in paradise. Knowing it was not good for him to be alone, he married and blessed the first couple, Adam and Eve, the first parents of mankind, to direct all to look unto God in that great concern and to marry in the Lord. Christ honored marriage with his presence and first miracle. It is honorable as a means to prevent impurity and a defiled bed. It is honorable and happy when persons come together pure and chaste and preserve the marriage bed undefiled, not only from unlawful, but inordinate affections. A dreadful, but just censor, a just judgment, censor of impurity and lewdness. He's implying that. Whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. God knows who are guilty of such sins. No darkness can hide them from him. He will call such sins by their proper names, not by the names of love and gallantry, but of whoredom and adultery. Whoredom in the single state and adultery in the married state. He will bring them into judgment. He will judge them either by their own consciences here and set their sins in order before them for their deep humiliation, and conscience, when awakened, will be very severe upon such sinners. Or he will set them at his tribunal at death, and in the last day, he will convict them, condemn them, and cast them out forever if they die under the guilt of this sin. I thought that was some pretty grave words. But we see that the blessing of God in marriage, I believe that, you know, we're looking forward to some weddings here, and praise the Lord for that. But may we, as that have been married, take another look at it. Take another look at it, and that God has, it's a picture of Christ in the church, but moreover, I was thinking the other day that it's a picture of the consummation of the Christ in the church, where man and wife come together and become one flesh. It's a picture of that final judgment day when the church and Christ will be brought together. That's what the picture of marriage is today in this life. It's for us to get a picture of that. So I just see that as a very sacred and a loving institution, and it's a picture of beauty. And it's sacred. Don't toss it around and pitch it around like it's nothing worth. It's holy. And then in verse 5, he tells us, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, conversation, that word in Scripture does not mean conversation for the most part as we use it. We use conversations when I talk to you and you talk to me. That's conversation. But Scripture, in the 1828 dictionary, gives this definition. It says a general course of manners, behavior, deportment, especially as it regards morals. A keeping company, a familiar intercourse, intimate fellowship or association, commerce in social life. You know, in today's definition, as you discuss with words and chat and general interaction of like thinking. That's how we normally look at conversation, but it's more along the lines of our conduct and our whole life. That's what it means. How are we conducting our life? That it should be without covetousness. And that's one of the tens of our fleshly life or bodies is to covet things that we don't have, whether they be physical or it could be money. But the thing, we're encouraged to contentment. You know, covetousness is contrary to contentment. Humanity is prone to this. We must guard and fight against it. To war against it, we must be satisfied and pleased with such things as we have. Present tense. And that's my question for all of us, myself included. Are we content with what God has given us today? How contented are we? Are we content with the house that we have? Are we content with the wife that we have? Are we content with our spiritual life? Are we satisfied that Christ has been a fullness for us and he's all we need? Are we contented with that? And then I think a lot of Christians, we're kind of looking, and we want to look for a better day, don't get me wrong here, but I believe that the Lord is encouraging us to be content with our lot right now. Because if we are, that takes away discontentedness. And if we're contented, we have a protected shield, a kind of a shield around us that we don't long for and covet. You know, it's the opposite. Remember, contentedness is the opposite of covetousness. So he says, be content with such things as you have, the things that we have with us today, to be contented. Be present things. Today, for past things cannot be recalled, and future things are only in the hand of God. Do we see it in that way? The future that we worry about are in the hands of God, and the things that we long for back there we can't have anyhow. Let's be contented today. We must be content with our present lot, and then why? Why can we be content? Because God said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He is with us eternally. It's just a promise there that we need to latch on to. It's a good one. Be content with what we have. And Paul, he could say that I have learned in every state, in any state, therewith to be content. From this promise, we can assure ourselves of help from God in time of need. And there's just, I believe that the Lord, he sees the hearts of men and he knows if they're contented or longing. He knows. He knows where they're at. So may we just prayerfully ask the Lord to help us be contented. So that we may boldly say, verse 6, that the Lord is my helper and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. May I just look at that, you know, in humanity, our instinct is to quickly fear. It's to quickly to just, what if we start running a bunch of what ifs through our minds and what man shall do to me. And I just, this quote here says, men can do nothing against God. In other words, I believe there's men that have tried, but there's men can do nothing against God, and God can make all that men do against his people to turn to their good. See, how many of us have experienced that when we thought that something bad was happening in our life, that God just turned it around and it was a blessing for us? In the future, we found out it was the working of God. So it's just remember that help that our confidence and trust would be in the Lord, that he won't leave us and he won't forsake us. Then in verse 7, it says, remember them that have the rule over you and have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. I hesitate a little bit to speak on some of these verses, but they're in here, so we're going to talk a little bit about them. But I believe in verse 7 here, it's good for us to remember. I believe it's speaking of maybe as we were coming to the light and the knowledge of the truth, the people that came by and shared the word of God, and people that God has used in our life as a whole in this fellowship, to remember them. But it's also speaking of a current, you know, current situation. You know, people like, there's a lot of dear older brethren have come through here and encouraged us. You know, think of Melvin Kaufman, and I have a list here of Abner, Mose, Denny, and Mel, and John D., and Dale Heisey, Wayne Helmuth, men that have some age that you can see that we are able to follow their faith or imitate their faith, and that we have considered the end of their conversation. There again, that conversation, we've considered the end of their conduct of their lives. We know that it was sound and that we're to remember them. What'd they teach us? And then he says a simple phrase in here, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. In verse 9, he says that we should not be carried about with diverse, that means various, and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. One thing I'd like to mention, that in verse 8 there about Jesus, we know this, he's eternal and unchangeable. But in verse 9, he's warning the church against the various and many strange winds of doctrine that will be blowing in. I pictured a ship sailing across the Atlantic, and it's headed toward Europe. The ship does its utmost to stay on course. It wants to get where it's going. It's got its sights on the shores of Europe, and it wants to keep that ship in the crosshairs. It wants to keep going, but we need to understand that there's some strong winds going to be blowing against the church. And I picture the church. Let's just get that the church is headed for that in our sights is eternity. And may we continue to look therein that we don't be carried away or blown away that way or that way with the strong winds that come in from every side. And then what I'd like to say, when a captain of a ship, when he sees that he's being pushed off course, he makes some adjustment. He turns his rudder in the back and he gets that ship pushing against the wind so he can stay in line with that goal that he has aimed up over there in Europe. And may we be that as church, you know, as a church, that the church would have a straight course, you know, and that would be girded and guarded against by the word of God, that we could be steering in a direct line for eternity. We are. That's where we're going. We're going to eternity. We're going, and may that, and guard against, you know, and that we would not be carried about with the winds of doctrine that come blowing in. And that when those winds come, that we need to adjust and address them according to godliness. Not be afraid to address what's coming, pushing the floods that are against the church. Because the power of God is upon the church of Jesus Christ. Remember that. And then he says, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. One brother prayed in the morning about this morning about grace. Now, and we also, I think of in Titus, I'd like to just read that. The heart, I believe that in today's society, we have taken the grace of God and made it a liberty, if I can say it that way. In Titus, this is what the grace of God should be doing. Our appreciation for the grace of God. Verse 11 of chapter 2 of Titus. It says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. And then, you know, that grace that our hearts should be established with is appreciation for the salvation that is in Christ. And then he goes on, you know, I had to think, it said about Noah. He found grace in the sight of God. And the question here for those of you that haven't surrendered here today is, you know, have you found that grace? It's here. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared. And today is the day of salvation. And then he talks about that we would not, as we are in the church, that we don't get more right with God with meats. And today I don't believe that he's talking about food for the church in any way, but that our hearts would not depend upon some things that are not eternal, that our hearts would not depend that I'm this and I'm that, therefore I'm justified. No, it's because of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice that we're justified before God. However, that our hearts would be established with that grace that it talks about in the second chapter of Titus. That's what our hearts need to be established by with, that we're denying ungodliness and living soberly and righteously in this present evil world. It's about denying self. Remember what Jesus Christ said, you cannot be my disciple except you deny thyself and take up the cross and follow me. That's what Jesus Christ said. And there's a continue battle going on between the flesh and the spirit. And it says to mortify the deeds of the flesh. That's walking in the grace of God. That's establishing our hearts with grace. And then he tells us that if we do it any other way than that, it won't profit us. It did not profit them. I speaking here, he's exclusively speaking of the Jews, But it never did profit them that they ate this and didn't do this and did do that. It was no profit for them. And then verse 10, I'd like to just write that up here, and for the Church of Jesus Christ, that remember this in our Christian life. This is able to give us life. I'd just like to stop that verse right there. We have an altar. And we have an altar. That is for when we stumble. We have an altar. We have an altar. And the thing that we need to understand is outside of the church, I want to say this carefully. He's saying here that they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. If we serve other idols and other things, we don't have a right to that altar. And I was blessed. Dale Heisey, I heard a message of him last week. He talked about that a little bit. He said that, you know, we need this altar in meekness and humility that we can come to God confessing some sin and asking forgiveness. We have an open altar and we need to use it. Don't be afraid to use it. That's where the victory lies. We have an altar. And Dale Heisey wrote, he said that he gave a young lady a note, and this is what it said. One altar. Is that spelled right? Altar is an A there, isn't it? One altar, many trips. Do we understand that? One altar, many trips. That's for each one of us. It's there if we have things in our life. We can come boldly to the throne of grace, as he said in the other chapter of Hebrews. It's open. Verse 11. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. You know, when there was animals slain, he mentions this just to get us to where Jesus had to go. It was without the camp. They would sacrifice the animal, catch the blood, and then take the animal outside of the camp and burn it. It was not to be eaten. And then he says, let us, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Now there's a couple things that I just like to point out here that was beautiful. And Jesus suffered, he bore the sins. And the sin, there's several pictures we can get here, but the sin had to be outside of the camp. If the sin is outside of the kingdom of God, you know, we're washed in the blood, we're righteous, but sin can't be in there. It has to be outside of the camp. And then there's another way we can look at it, that the camp being mainstream, we have to get out of that groove. We got to think, the camp is the world. We have to get out of the world into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. You have to suffer without the camp. And it says, let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And the question I had to think of when I was reading this is, how much reproach is this church bearing? You know, are we suffering without the camp? I know we did a little bit when we begun, but it's kind of slacked off. Now we don't get much, but maybe we need to wake up. Suffer without the camp, bearing his reproach. I know that there is a time when I do think of many families that are seeking the truth and they You know, there's some reproach to be borne by people will come and say, why are you going there? Do you know what you're doing? But we need to look at the Word of God and bear the reproach of Christ. And then Jesus did this that he could sanctify his people with his own blood. It's beautiful. Verse 14, for here have we no continuing city. Let that be a I'd like to read a quote here. Not everyone, speaking of that, we have an altar. We have an altar, not a material altar. Our altar is not made with bricks and stone. It's a personal one, and that is Christ. He is both our altar and our sacrifice, and he sanctifies the gift or offering. When we come to him and confess to God our sin, it's sanctified by Christ and covered. So we want to be thankful for that. And then in verse 14 down to there, he says, for here today, we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. You know, that's just that ship going across the Atlantic. We're seeking a city. But it's also speaks of the brevity of our lives. You know, the brevity of our life is very short. We can all testify of that. You know, that's what they said when in Peter there, where the scoffers would say that, where is the Lord in his coming? You said he was going to come and he still isn't here. And then, but he says it right here plainly that we don't have a continuing city. And I know that that's in all of our hearts, that we have no intentions of staying here. And then also that when the word of the Lord says that, one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. But then we go on. I was just thinking of in verse 15, by him, Jesus Christ, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And as we look at this, in some of the things that he's requiring of the church, there's a sacrifice of praise to God. You know, do we confess and praise the Lord daily in our lives with our mouth, the fruit of our lips? Do we give thanks to Jesus Christ, thanks to God in the name of Christ? That's what he's talking about here. And to do it continually. And then it kind of goes with, in verse 16, he says, but to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And I see there that there is to sacrifice, it takes time. It takes time to share, to communicate means to speak and to have a relationship, an interaction. Don't forget to do that. But to do good, that there's needs around us, it takes time to do good. Those are sacrifices that are pleasing to God. May we take more time with our families, with our neighbors, and that they would acknowledge that they could acknowledge that the fruit of our lips is continually praising the Lord, and that our affections are on that city that is to come. But to do good and to communicate. To communicate means to have a speaking relationship, a working together relationship, and we're not to forget to do this. That we interact with one another on a physical and spiritual basis. That's what to communicate. Don't forget to do that. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. He loves it when brethren get together and share work and share the word of God and encouragement. That's pleasing to God. Then I have... and also I believe that it means to communicate with those outside of the church, outside of our circle. Don't be afraid to communicate and praise God in front of whoever, whenever. It's a duty of the church, and we can do it with joy. But I have a question here. Is in verse 16, what the question I had is, what message is our communication sending? What message is our communication sending? As people talk to us, what message are they getting? You know, we only have one message, and that's Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. In verse 17, there's a, we'll read that. It says, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And I believe that, you know, it's always a touchy thing to speak on authority, but I'd like to turn to Matthew chapter 8 a little bit here and look at that just briefly. Now, one thing I do want to say is that every man ever born upon the whole face of the earth, the whole world, is under authority. Now, what we do with that is up to us. We do have a choice in the matter. But I believe that today's prisons and jails are overflowing and crowded. They don't know where to go with them. But it's full of people that have never found their place in authority, that they have resisted authority. And I believe let's just look at this a little bit. And when Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him. He was a centurion is a commander of an army, I think. And saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I always marveled at Jesus' answer there. Why? Why did he say that he's not found so great faith in all of Israel? But I've just, to look at that a little bit in depth, I believe that this man had a lot of people that was under him, that he told, gave direction to. But he recognized, I always look at authority as a chain. God has an authority structure, chain, we can call it whatever we want. And it has several links. But may we, by the grace of God, find the link that God would have us in. Because the blessing of God lies in recognizing where we are in that. And then not only, but I'm looking here at this centurion, he said the words, but Jesus saw that it wasn't just words, it was him. That's who he was. It was a position of his heart. He recognized the link in God's chain of authority that he was in. And may we, by the grace of God, continue to seek that out. It's just a beautiful place. God is very authoritative. I mean, and what I mean by that is when God is very precise in his authority. I mean, the sun comes up, they can predict when that sun is going to rise down to the minute. And it sets. They can predict that. God is very punctual in his structure of the universe that's how the world functions, by God's authority structure. Everything is in submission to him. And may we see that. But it comes right down to personal lives. I mean, we can look at God's authority, but what about me? How do I view my authority? How do I look at, even in government, civil magistrates, how do we handle that? Do we resist them and wish that they would do it somewhat different? Do we bash the president? Or are we? Do we honor those that God has placed in authority? It says pray for them. We don't agree with them, but we still, it's our obligation as a church to pray for those that God has placed, even in our own governments of our own states. You know, they're in a position that God has put them. So we need to honor them. And then the dreaded verse, the dreaded words. I'll say that humanity and submit yourself. That's a hard one. That's a big one because the flesh does not like submission. It's just, that's just the way it is. They don't like to, but it says, mortify the deeds of the flesh. You know, it's just a, there is a constant warfare going on between the flesh and the spirit. But the blessing of, what I'd like to encourage here is that the blessing of God lies in us having a right understanding of the structured authority that God blesses. The structure of authority that God has set up. That's where the blessing lies. Help, may the Lord help us recognize that. Me first of all. And then it says, because they watch for your souls. Now, this is coming right down to the church. It's not talking about government and civil authorities here. It's talking about ministers that are called to responsibilities that watch for your souls. And why? The reason for that is we will give an account to everyone that man has to deal with. Every man will give an account with whom we have to deal. And that they may do it with joy and not with grief. Because if it causes grief, it's not going to be profitable for you all. And it's not going to be profitable for me if I cause the one that's my authority grief. Do we see it that way? Do we see the blessing of God in that? It's just, I mean, it's plain. It's the verse, there's some of these verses here that I'll confess, I used to bristle against them verses, but it still didn't take them out of the way. They're still there. It didn't remove them. They're still there. And by the grace of God, I've changed my attitude in that, and I know most of you have. And I'm thankful for that. And then he says, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. You know, that is, and he closes, you know, this epistle here with some wonderful words of, he asked for prayer. And then he, in verse 19, you know, he's speaking of himself and Timothy. He says, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience. Paul could openly declare that, I'm open. This is where I'm at. I'm willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, beseech, that means to seek, to inquire, to follow, to press into, to entreat, to supplicate, to implore, to ask or pray with urgency, to beg. That's what beseech. Now, he's asking the previous 18 verses, but I beseech you rather to do this. That's what he's talking about. That I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect. The power of God. Make you perfect in every good work to do his will. The power of God is in that. He wants to make us perfect. Working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then he goes on to say, here again, and I beseech you, brethren, what's he say? Suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. There's some, you know, if we strive to do what he said in these, that the church would respond with hearts that are set in the direction of the previous verses, there's going to be some suffering. But he encourages to suffer the word of exhortation. For I've written a letter unto you in a few words. Know ye that a brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. I thought as the closing chapter of this verse, of this of Hebrews, we would just take a quick review of some of the high points of the previous chapter. just to kind of remind us, it kind of went, it's several years, I think, since I begun this, but by the grace of God, I was blessed by it and hope you were encouraged. But in chapter 1, he introduces us to the incomparable Christ. It says, verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, Jesus Christ, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And he's still there today, brothers. He's still there. In chapter 2, he gives that the great and solemn warning that in verse 3, he says, if we have heard the message of salvation and we have neglected it, there will be no escape. He says, how shall we escape? There's some very serious things we need to consider there. He also talks about in chapter 3, he compares Christ with Moses and how the difference and how much different it was. Christ was a son over his own house. And then in chapter 4, he gives us the main verse there is verse 12. Talks about the word of God, that it's quick, it means alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know, the word of God will open things wide open. It just lays it to the root. It takes the axe to the root. And that's what it's intended to do. And there in verse 13, there's nothing, neither of chapter 4, there's no creature that is not manifest in sight. I believe you could say there's no person that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Just clear. That helps us walk. We give account. Chapter 5, he talks about a holy and enduring and endless priesthood. Chapter 6, he talks about leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of the repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. And he talks about the doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we want to do if God permits us to do that. We should have desires to do those things. Chapter 7, he talks about the priesthood of Melchizedek, I believe, right? Yes. The priesthood of Melchizedek, who Abraham met on his way back from war, that Melchizedek was a type of Christ that never had a beginning or an end. It's just like Jesus Christ. Didn't have no stopping and starting. He was there and he was eternal. And that's the way Jesus Christ is. Chapter 8, he tells us again that Jesus Christ is sitting on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He's a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. He just makes it clear. He goes on to talk about the new covenant. I believe that the kingdom of Jesus Christ is always a new covenant. It's a new covenant. It's about leaving this world and entering into that new covenant. And it's an everlasting covenant. Chapter 9. He talks about the furniture in the tabernacle, what they represented. And it's interesting to note how in the Ark of the Covenant, what was in there? Aaron's rod that budded and the brazen altar was lined with what is the kind of metal? I can't think of it. But it was lined with the swords of the people that had rebelled against the authority that God had put in their lives. What was that guy's name? Korah. You find that in Numbers. But it's God's heart for authority and those that resisted, and how you resist God when you resist authority. Chapter 10. He said that the law was a type and a shadow of this of things to come. In verse 12, for this man, after he had offered one sacrifices for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting to his enemies be made his footstool. And that footstool, what was that anymore? That footstool was to be brought under and to either worship at his feet or on the day of judgment, you'll be ground to powder at his, Jesus is longing. There's a longing in this verse here that he's from here on. When Jesus Christ is saying, after I sit down at the right hand of God, I'm from here on expecting my enemies be made my footstool. From here on. And what I mean by that is, and he don't mean that he's going to trample his enemies, but he wants everyone to be on their face before the cross, before his cross. That's the longing of Christ. From here on, that's what I am expecting. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And then he goes on to say that I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And then then he talks about Moses' law, that they died without mercy under two or three witnesses. And then he goes on to bring it right home to today. How much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and done despite unto the Spirit of grace. It's just there's some strong words there, but they're alive and they're just there. And you'll never remove them. In chapter 11, we have what we call the faith chapter, all the heroes of faith that it talks about, Noah, Abraham, Abel, Cain. Abel, not Cain, by Enoch and Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, how Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures in Egypt. And the thing of it, what I like to always remember about that is Moses could have had all the treasures of Egypt. They were his. He let them go. By faith, he forsook Egypt. And then he went on, it talks about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David and Samuel, and of the prophets. And then it talks about, I like to think that the martyr's mirror is full of the people in verse 33, 34, 35, and 36, and 37, and 38, and 39, and 40. And the martyr's mirror is edifying to anyone that would, I think it's a good practice to make a practice of that, to steadily read in the martyr's mirror. One thing I wanted to mention about the Christian life, where it talked about today, was verse 9, be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. I believe that the Christian life should be a steady, steadfast life. That we don't, there should be a steadiness in our life that people could see where we're going. That there should be a sober, steady walk in our life. It's the opposite of shaky and unsteady and unstable. There should be a steadiness there. And then in chapter 12, he gives us words to, he tells us that, that we should be, how that the Lord chastens those that he loves. And if we're not chastised, we're bastards. We're not his sons. So there's a comfort in that. So, and also that we've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. I'd like to read verse 1 and 2 of chapter 12. It's a beautiful. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. The things that hinder us, cut them off, Jesus Christ said. If thy foot offend thee, cut it off. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. That's laying aside. And looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God, right hand of the throne of God. And then he goes on to say that about chastisement. How do we receive chastisement? You know, but then he gives us some encouragement. He says, now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth. What does chastening yield? It brings forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised by chastening. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet. There it is, walking straight and steady. Lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Warns us against bitterness. And then he goes on to, he closes that chapter about that the world is going to be shaken. We can see some of that coming on right now. In verse 27 and 28, he says, "And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of those things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." That's how he closes chapter 12. Our God is a consuming fire. That is all that I have for today. I would ask that you would continue to pray for us as a family as we try to lead myself and my family in the ways of the Lord here and with all of you. I'm blessed with the brethren here. And as we finish that, I would just say that it was a blessing for me to go through it and trust that that the Lord, by His Spirit, will just help us all, give us a little more understanding of what He desires from His church. So may God be with you all, and Lord bless you.